I've been warned about central focus leaders. It's all coming true before my eyes. Thank you very much, Cara. I know you all want to thank Cara very much indeed. And massive thanks too to Liz and those who helped her with the serving of food, and Ruth in setting the place up. Absolutely fantastic. It's great stuff. It's like that. Isn't that lovely? Enough of that. Psalm 1. We're going to think more about being leaders and things like that tomorrow. We're going to think about being Christians this evening. And we're going to do that with the aid of Psalm 1. Why don't I pray and then we'll read it. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. We praise you, our Father, for your revelation to us. Thank you that as we read these words, we're reading each word written and inspired by you. Praise you that you had believers in 21st century in London in mind as you inspired these words. And we praise you that you will speak to us through them, and you will energize us and equip us and feed us in our walk with you. We praise you for your goodness and ask that you would give us attentive hearts and clear minds at the end of a long and busy week. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you need more light? There's a slight danger of after dinner slumber, isn't there? I don't have a huge repertoire of anecdotes. You'll keep me awake. Good. Someone. It's all coming true before my eyes. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Apologies to those of you who heard quite a lot of this material, but not all of it, I hasten to add, at the 4 o'clock a couple of weeks ago. It's still as important, and it will be challenging for us to know how we've done since we last heard God speak to us on these matters. I said then that I think it's fair to say that there's a fairly universal desire among humans for happiness. Sigmund Freud once said, "What do men demand of life and wish to achieve in it? The answer can hardly be in doubt. They strive after happiness. They wish to become happy and to remain so." So I think if we were to ask the folks in our groups next Thursday, what is it that you want in your life? What would you most like people to be able to say of you 20 years from now, if you're still with us? I guess the vast majority would say that he's happy, that she's happy in life. The obvious question comes then, well, what is happiness and how do I get it? And you'll know that some seek happiness in material prosperity, but both psychologists and experience and all the research tell us that money doesn't make you happier. Others think it's family. I enjoyed the one-liner that I found from George Burns on the web. Happiness is having a large, loving, caring and close-knit family that live in another city. I think he's met my in-laws. That was my reflection on that. Others look to love. Victor Hugo, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. Where is happiness to be found? The question is important because whatever we think will yield happiness will be the thing to which we devote our energies and our attention in life. If we think that money is what will make us happy, we'll devote ourselves to the accumulation of wealth. If we think that it'll be family, we'll be forever organizing family get-togethers and making people travel from all over the country to come and spend a few hours together where we don't get to talk to anyone in any depth, hypothetically. If happiness is your goal, then the answer to the question, how can I be happy, will shape your life. I thought it would be good for us then to see God's answer to the question, what is happiness and where is it to be found? I say that because if you look at the very first line of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. The word translated blessed isn't the typical Hebrew word for blessed. It's a word that literally means truly happy. So Psalm 1 starts, truly happy, deep in their being, truly happy is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So just one major point then, true happiness comes from meditating on God's revealed word. You could think of Psalm 1 as being both a warning and a promise. The warning would be that if you follow the ways of the world, you will perish. And the downward spiral of verse 1 is rightly famous. First, someone walks in the counsel of the wicked. Then they slow down to stand in the way of sinners. Finally, they sit in the seat of scoffers. When we did this in the 4 o'clock, the children in Sunday school had been learning Psalm 1 off by heart. And they did it for us with all of the actions as they walked. And then they stood and then they sat down. And it presented it brilliantly. The psalmist says, well, not so the person who's going to be truly happy. They won't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, they won't believe what the world says. I suppose the world says to people in Central Focus, a little bit of religion is a good thing, just as long as you don't take it too seriously. I suppose the world will say to the people in Central Focus, well, whatever you do, don't let anything interfere with your me time. The world will say, I know she's not your wife, but if it feels right, then do it. The world will say, of course, no one religion contains all of the truth. But God says the truly happy person will not believe what the world says. Neither will they behave as the world behaves. Verse 1 again, they won't stand in the way of sinners. You may have seen the tendency in yourself as I see it in me. When with Christians at a Christian dinner party, we behave like a Christian, we talk like a Christian. But when with our non-Christian friends, chameleon-like, we begin to blend into the surroundings around us and behave as the world behaves. Speech, humour, behaviour, attitude to alcohol just drift off a little bit sometimes. Well, says the psalmist, not so the truly happy man. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And neither does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't belong to the world. He doesn't look to the world for his approval and live for its praise. I think it's striking that David puts the mocker, the scoffer at the Lord Jesus at the bottom of the pile here. That's where the downward spiral ends. I think it's because the one who scoffs at the Lord Jesus is the least likely to repent. I think they are the furthest away. But Richard Dawkins has found this. If you hate the Lord Jesus, then the world will love you and you'll be able to make millions out of writing books with not much argument in them, but so long as they say that you don't have to think about Jesus. There may be short-term pleasure in following the ways of the world, but it will only be short-lived. Someone highlights for us the destiny of the worldly man. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, they're not going to prosper, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. End line, the way of the wicked will perish. The person who follows the way of the world often seems to get away with it. They're at their wild parties, they're having their affair, they're living for the moment, and they seem to be very happy on the surface. In fact, they seem to be having such a good time that it's easy for the Christian to look across at them and think, well, maybe I should go their way a little bit. Maybe if I start behaving a bit like that, I'll be happy too. And someone says, well, not for very long. The pleasures of sin are only ever fleeting. We need to believe this, that there is nothing stable about the sinner, nothing lasting, just like chaff that the wind blows away. They might look alive now, but that way leads to perishing. I thought of some of the sporting headline makers from the summer when I was preparing back in August, Usain Bolt and his astonishing achievements. Such a nice guy, it seems, as well. Everywhere he goes, he's treated like a hero. I don't know what he makes of Jesus. He looks to the sky and crosses himself and things like that. But if he's following the ways of the world, he will perish. Again, Freddie Flintoff. 25,000 people chanting his name. He was asked what he was going to miss most about Test cricket. He said, well, I guess when I get up, next Friday afternoon, I won't have 25,000 people chanting my name, and that'll be a bit of a loss. Retiring from Test cricket as a national hero, though, apparently a great family life. But I don't mind, he said. Now I can spend time with my kids, and that's more important than cricket. Much loved by everyone, one of the lads. But if, as it seems, he's following the ways of the world, he will perish. The way of the world may look attractive and enticing, but the psalmist is wanting to say right at the start of the book, Christian, don't go that way. It's God's people who are the primary audience of verse 1, of Psalm 1. I think the suggestion, therefore, is that the Lord knows that this way will seem attractive to his people. He knows that it will be enticing. He knows that we'll want to drift down that road. And he puts Psalm 1 here as a roadblock. And he wants us to stop and to think about his king. That's the message of Psalm 2. Instead, he's wanting to say, man, woman of God, don't go the way of the world. I suspect that it's inevitable that some in our groups, and maybe even some of us, won't have had the best of summers, spiritually speaking. I was speaking to someone in Central Focus, actually, who said exactly that. Asked how Bible reading and prayer have been going over the last few months. So it's just so hard when I'm not in my group. There seems to be no real motivation to do it. I suppose we haven't done much of that, to be honest, since term finished last year. And maybe some have begun to walk down the wrong road then. Some have started to believe the lies of the world. Some, I guess, will have given up the habit of meeting together, and we may not have noticed. They have just thought that they were on holiday. Some will have settled into habits of sin. Some will have got into inappropriate relationships since we were last with them the end of last term. Well, such a one needs to know that they're playing with fire. And we all need to be reminded that playing with sin is not a wise way to go. It doesn't pay. Instead, we need to hear the promise and bring ourselves back to where God wants us to be, which is that to the one who delights in and meditates on God's law, he promises happiness. Blessed is the man, truly happy is the man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And I think that if we get our heads around what God is saying here, it will change the focus of our life forever. If the source of happiness is the thing to which we're to devote our energy, then if we truly believe what verse 2 says, then that's going to change what we do with our time and change what we give ourselves to for the rest of our days. The message then is that the secret of true and lasting happiness is to be found not in the ways of the world, but in the Word of God. And I suppose we're being asked whether we believe that, whether we believe that the scriptures are sufficient in that way. And it struck me that I think here at St. Helens we know that God's word is true. I think we know that it's important. I guess that's why we sign up to giving quite a few hours each week to preparing bits of God's word to teach to other people as a group. So we know it's important, but I wonder if we believe that it delivers, I wonder if we really believe that it's the source of true and lasting happiness. Here's one way we'll be able to work it out. It's to think about what we do when we feel sad, when something doesn't work out for us. There's an argument at home, the boss shouts, the guy you like starts dating someone else, you feel a bit low about your lot in life, whatever it is. Where do I turn in those moments? What do I do to lift myself out of it? A friend of mine has a playlist on his MP3 player called Melancholy. And he has lots of sad songs on it, lots of Phil Collins and other things. And whenever he's feeling a little bit low in life, he goes into his room. Actually, I used to do this as well, I think, when I was about 14. You'd have thought at 31 he might have grown out of it, but he goes into his room, shuts the curtains, face down on the bed, lights off, and listens to Melancholy to try and cheer himself up. It probably works eventually. Another friend told me when she feels sad, she goes out and buys a bracelet, someone on staff. And if she doesn't do that, she starts baking. I have to confess, neither. I've never been tempted in either direction personally. But it is interesting to think, well, where do I turn? Maybe someone here would phone family and to get a lift. Or there'd be a friend that I would usually turn to have a coffee with, and they'll help me out. Maybe someone in our groups would drink a bit more than usual and try and hide the pain that way. Maybe someone would start flirting in the office to get some attention. I'm sure there'll be some that turn to pornography for that little moment of intimacy that they think they're having. God says that the path to true happiness is delighting in his word. Opening up the Bible, reading its pages, relishing its truths, chewing it over in my mind, meditating on it day and night. Again, you could ask, well, what do I do when I finally get some time to myself? What do I choose to read? Magazine, novel, newspaper, the Bible. Obviously, I'm not saying that the Bible is the only thing that we should ever read. But I think I do want to ask us whether it's our regular practice to delight in God's word in this way. God says if we do, that three things will be true of us. One is that we'll be fruitful. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It's not immediately clear what he's talking about here. It seems to be a picture of life, doesn't it? It seems to be a picture that everything's secure and it's going in the way it is. It's going in the way that it should be going. Everything's coming out at the appropriate time. Could be the fruit of godliness as well. Could be the effect that we have on other people. I think it's likely to be lots of those things. And again, we were thinking that there are some Christians, and we've noticed this as a family, when we come away from spending time with them, we find that I'm sure it's as much our fault as it is theirs, but we find that when we come away from seeing certain Christian friends that our minds are full of the world. We never seem to talk much about Jesus with those friends. The things that we do end up talking about reveal where our priorities truly lie, probably. The humour isn't always quite right. We come away comparing ourselves to where they're at socially in the world, their status, their standing, all of those kind of things. And there are other Christians that we see, and their lips are full of the Lord Jesus. And when you come away from them, it's like you've had a meal. You feel fed, you feel enriched, you feel revitalized, energized, strengthened in the faith. You can bet that those are the guys that are meditating on God's word day and night. They're the guys for whom the Lord Jesus is real in their life. And not just fruitful, enduring, yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither. Listen to something John Piper wrote on this. The point here is that the hot winds are blowing and the rain is not falling, and all the other trees that are not planted by streams are withering and dying. But in spite of all of the heat and the drought, your leaf remains green because delighting in the word of God and meditating on it day and night is like being planted by a stream. The happiness of this person is durable. It's deep. It doesn't depend on which way the wind is blowing or whether the rain is falling. It gets its life from an absolutely changeless source, from God in his word. And maybe you've got Christian friends like that as well. They are steady. And you see that their attitude to life is not dictated by the circumstances around them, but by the gospel truth on which they're building their life. And so when the rains come, instinctively, when the family disaster happens, whatever it happens to be, instinctively you think, they'll be okay. I know that they will turn to the Lord Jesus in this and not away from him. Their faith won't be here today and gone tomorrow. And again, you can bet they're the guys that are building their life on the word of God. Third thing is prosperous. In all that he does, end of verse 3, he prospers. Which doesn't mean he starves without working and rich without trying and healthy without exercising. Well, it would be quite nice after that meal, wouldn't it? For the calories to fall off without doing any hard work. Actually, when you think about it, there was one man in history who always delighted in God's word perfectly. He never owned a house. He was betrayed by a best friend, and he suffered a brutal and unjust death. And so whenever you hear people talking, promising prosperity in this life, you always want to come back and say, well, is that the way it worked for Jesus? There is the true man of God, the man whose faith never wavered. And he didn't seem to end up healthy, wealthy, and rich. What's the other one? Healthy, wealthy, and... Well, yeah, he was wise. I think we can give him that, to be fair. There is another one. It will come to me tomorrow. Psalm 1 says, although it didn't make him rich in that sense, it did make him prosperous to delight in God's word. And I think the clue to what it means must come from the psalm itself. The prosperity of the righteous man in verse 3 seems to be the opposite of the fate of the wicked man in verse 4. The life of the wicked man is transient, flourishes for a while, then he perishes. He faces an eternity of God's wrath. But not so the righteous man. Now, the righteous man in the Psalms, David, often suffers for a little while. But all the while he has riches that the world can never know, because he walks through life holding the pearl of great price. And he knows his Father in heaven. And even if he dies, he will live, because God himself guarantees him a place in his new creation. Three ways then in which Christian living is described for us. Meditate on God's revealed word, says the psalmist. You'll be fruitful, you'll endure, and you will prosper forevermore. Here's one quick application for us and a question to mull on if you feel like it around your tables. Application for us. John Piper has a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And I think that's probably the application of Psalm 1 for us. We start the year often as Bible study leaders with the very best of intentions. It's not going to become just a job this year. It's not going to be something that I just do because I've got to do it and because I signed up to do it. I'm going to pray about everything. I'm going to really chew it over. I'm going to apply it to myself before I teach it to other people. And then October comes. Some of us are back to square one. It's very easy for my Christian life to turn into a series of functions to perform. But I want us to come back regularly to Psalm 1 and to remember that we are not mere professionals doing a job. Above all, we're believers. And it's our immense privilege, actually, to have been given a role by God, which requires us to give some time every week to the careful study of his word. I think it means we should be the happiest people in London. I think we should see the difference when we bump into one another over and against everyone else on the tube. But that will only be if we're to know that blessing from God. We'll want to be making sure that our time in God's word is not just a chore, but a delight. And I think one thing I want us to think about with one another is how we can make sure that that's the case for us individually, and also for us as an evening. You've heard someone tell you before, I'm sure, three good questions to ask of any Bible passage. What does it say? What does it mean? Simon? Third one? What am I going to do about it? How does it apply? Excellent. Excellent. Here's a fourth question for you. What is there here to delight in? What is there here that I can take through my day? What can I try and fill my thoughts with before I sleep? Those with families, what from this am I going to tell my children to be excited about this week? Meditating isn't just some strange Eastern activity. Here it just means thinking about God's word, dwelling on it, mulling over what I read, delighting in it, dwelling upon it. Question then, I think, for round the tables as we have some pudding, is how can we help our groups as well as ourselves? And how can we create a culture where our goal for Bible study is not just to understand, but to delight in God's word? From the staff days last week, Jonathan Fletcher told us a phrase that I've never heard Dick use, but Jonathan tells us he got from Dick about what he does in his quiet times. And he said what he's there to do in his quiet time is to make himself happy in the Lord. I'd never heard that phrase before. I think it's absolutely right, isn't it? There's a sense when we're meeting to study the Bible in Central Focus, we're teaching people how to read the Bible for themselves. There's a sense in which we're giving them a little bit of food for the next week. But we're there to make ourselves happy in the Lord. Not just equipping ourselves for the next bit of service. We're there to make ourselves happy in the Lord. And the thing I'd love us to think about around the table is, well, how do we create that culture? Part of the answer will be us and our example, I guess. But there'll be more to it than that. What should we do now, Cara? Should we eat pudding?
Yeah.
Someone tell me what to do. Brian?
Pudding sounds good.
Pudding sounds good? Excellent. Pudding it is. And then we go home?
I think there'll be a party, possibly going to a club or something.
Home, bed, and then I won't get up again, and then do you know what I mean? I'm not going to come and stand up here again. Why do we record these things? It's far too late in the evening, isn't it, to be recorded? I was thinking that I should tell you what time we're getting together tomorrow morning, and I think the timetable says 9, doesn't it? 9 for a 10 o'clock start. Is that right? Good. I feel as though we ought to be... Tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. For breakfast, 10 o'clock, sharp. It's a very good question. The children are here. Are we? It's great, isn't it? Yes. 10 o'clock. Having breakfasted. The breakfast... What? It's not... Okay, hang on. Let's just clarify. We need to be at St. Peter's tomorrow, and we're serving coffee and pastries. Okay. So Chris will have gone out for a couple of fry-ups beforehand. I think the thing that we haven't done that we ought to do is pray. Nelson, do you think that's what we ought to do? Okay, cheap seats. We're going to pray Psalm 1 for ourselves and for the people in Central Focus. Would three or four like to lead us in prayer? And then we'll have some pudding.